The text for the sermon this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 3. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in these verses, the Apostle Paul gives the reason why he did not go straight from Ephesus to Corinth as he had originally planned, but would come to Corinth on his way back, on his return trip. In declaring the true reason in his heart for not coming directly from Ephesus to Corinth, the Apostle Paul is aware that there's no merely human witness to that reason. He is declaring why he changed his plan, but no one can see into his heart to verify that his reason is really what he declared it to be. For this reason, Paul appeals to the searcher of all hearts, to God himself. He calls upon God as witness. God sees his heart. He invokes the name of God in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. God will punish him accordingly if he is not telling the truth. He calls upon God to witness that he is telling the truth. If we are unfaithful, God remains faithful and will not deny himself, so that he will not allow the profaning of his name to go unpunished. Our Savior expresses this more fully in Psalm 7, verses 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Our Westminster Confession of Faith uses 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 as a proof text in two places in chapter 22 of lawful oaths and vows. In the first paragraph of chapter 22, we confess a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 is one of the proof texts at the end of that paragraph. In the second paragraph of the same chapter, chapter 22, we confess, yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament, as well as under the Old. Again, this text is used to establish that point from Scripture that oaths are lawful in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. This shows that the Apostle Paul did not regard this matter as, or rather he did regard this matter as having great weight and moment, great significance and importance. Why did it matter what they thought about him? Why was it so significant if they thought he was an unpredictable, unstable person who said one thing and then did something else? Why did it matter? It would not have been so important if it were just a question of what they thought of Paul as a person. But he was a Christian person and a minister of the Word of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was being used against the truth of God and to tear down the church of Jesus Christ. So it was certainly a matter of great weight and moment, of great importance and significance. The false apostles were using this, and so in order to assert his absolute integrity on this point, the Apostle Paul calls upon God as witness and judge. Here in our text, Paul asserts in the strongest possible way the integrity of his motive and his declaration of that motive at this time. In an atheistic society, oaths and vows mean nothing. But for the people of God, calling upon the sovereign, omnipotent, all-seeing God is a matter of great solemnity and seriousness. The oath of office, the trustworthiness of witnesses, the stability of a society in terms of a common regard for truth, the faithfulness of ministers of the gospel to their ordination vows, of wives and husbands to their marriage vows, and much more hinge on the holiness of the oath or vow. Where there is no regard for truth, when men can subscribe to oaths and vows with no intention of abiding by their terms, then social anarchy and degeneration follow. Where there is no fear of God, the true and living God, then the sanctity of oaths and vows disappears. And men shift the foundations of society from the truth to a lie. The purpose of an oath is to promote God's glory and to help our neighbors in a just cause. By taking the oath, a man promised to abide by his word and his obligations, even as God himself is faithful to his word. If man failed by his oath of office, he invokes God's judgment and the curse of God's law upon himself. In the past, in our country, the presidential oath of office and every other oath of office was seen as invoking the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Corruption in offices was never lacking. But there was a large measure of real political and civil responsibility. Godly men took oaths seriously. George Washington felt very strongly about the meaning of the oath. In his farewell address, he expressed his dismay over skepticism, agnosticism, deism, and atheism creeping into this country from France and from the French Revolution. He saw that unbelief works great damage. Among other things, unbelief undercuts the security of society by destroying the faith behind the oath. George Washington declared in his farewell speech, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. the mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. That means happiness. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of all religious principle. To despise, abuse, or profane the oath is therefore an offense which denies the validity of all law and order, of all courts and offices. It is an act of anarchy and revolution. And this is the sin which the Lord addresses in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16. The modern mind sees good in all religions, supposedly, while denying them in favor of the autonomous mind of man. To deny Christianity and its exclusive truth, the modern mind professes to find truth in all religions. The Bible, however, has no such tolerance towards a lie. Psalm 96, verse 5 puts it this way, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, empty, vain things, useless. But the Lord made the heavens." The Bible condemns all other religions. The modern mind, while fully religious, is not institutionally religious, and so it can offer contemptuous toleration to all religions, but the modern mind is politically religious. That is, it regards the political order as its ultimate and religious order. And therefore, religious intolerance is basic to the modern mind, and it denies the validity of every other order than its own dream state. And of all law and all order, alien to its own whims and will. Because it regards all these orders as fearful lies. On the other hand, the Bible extends a limited tolerance to other social orders. The only true order is founded on the Bible and the law of the living God. All law is religious in nature, and every non-biblical law order represents an anti-Christian religion. The remedy to these problems is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of the living God regenerating hard and stubborn hearts. And it is the conversion of rebellious men and women and children and nations to bow before and acknowledge the true and living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Second, the Apostle Paul says in our text that he waited to come to Corinth out of love for them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." He wanted to come to them, but he had not. He waited because he wanted to spare them. If he had come straight to them, he would have to confront the things that were not yet right in the church, including the grave sin in 1 Corinthians 5 that the church was accommodating. When present among them, he could not simply ignore or condone what was still happening by saying nothing. Therefore, Paul decided to delay coming to Corinth to give time for things to improve in his absence, time for the Spirit of God to manifest His gracious work within their hearts and lives so that they themselves might make these things right and uphold biblical order and discipline in the church of the Lord Jesus. We learn some important lessons from this. The first thing we learn is that once we have expressed opposition to some great sin, we do not always need to continue saying it without any break. We must give space and time for the Spirit of God to work true conviction of sin and repentance unto life in the hearts and the minds and the lives of people. We should act as those who believe in and wait upon the sovereign God of heaven. Too often, if our words produce no immediate effect, we nag and repeat over and over, instead of waiting upon the God of sovereign grace, whose Spirit blows where He wills and when He wills. Or we take things into our own hands, thinking that we can make it right. We think that by saying something repeatedly, it will have an effect. But we have to learn patience. We have to learn to wait upon the Lord in these things. So Paul spared them. If he had been there, he would have had to say something and confront them. He waits to allow them time to sort it out before he comes. Third, the Apostle Paul is a fellow worker, not a dictator. Paul writes in verse 24, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." Paul said that he wanted to spare them. Perhaps they might misunderstand him as if he claimed some absolute authority in himself. Here the Apostle Paul makes clear that although he had authority from the Lord, it is limited authority, ministerial authority. The limited ministerial authority of a steward. To be used under the law, to do what the law required of him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a servant of the living God. He had no authority independent of the law. He had no demand upon them, but through the word the Lord had given to him. Their trust and their loyalty was not merely to him, but rather to the Lord whom he served. When Paul says, "We do not have dominion over your faith," he means that apart from the Lord, he had no authority but what the Lord gave him to tell them the truth, to tell them of the Lord, and to tell them to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust in Him and to follow Him. He did not have dominion over their faith, as if he were in charge of the life of faith. No, he worked alongside them. He helped them to go forward in their Christian life and in the true joy of the Lord. He desired that they would enter into those things which concern their peace and their joy and all its rich benefits and blessings. Even when he was opposing their sins, his purpose was that they should have the joy of the Lord, to which sin is actually opposed. Their accommodation of sin in the church at Corinth would not increase their joy. Some people would say that the Apostle Paul was a killjoy, but the exact opposite is true. Paul was promoting their joy by confronting their sin so that their repentance would bring joy. He was seeking their good by confronting them. He had confronted them. He was now waiting in the hope and with the prayer that these matters that he had already addressed would be resolved in his absence. To a considerable extent, they were. His whole purpose was not to impose anything of his own upon them for his own ends, but rather to bring the truth of God to bear upon them for their joy, ultimately. even if it meant pain and sorrow in repenting of sin and renewing their faith in the Savior, ultimately it would promote joy in the Lord. Sin does not promote Christian joy. Of course it does not. It never does. Sin does not promote Christian joy, not ever. Therefore, Paul was seeking their true welfare in bringing God's truth to bear upon their sins. To uphold God's truth and righteousness is to seek the highest good and blessing of God's people in the process. There are lessons we learn from this also. First, what the Lord requires is always good for us. When the Lord tells us and shows us in His Word that something is sinful and requires us to turn from it, it is good for us. It may be painful, but it is good for us and promotes our joy if we take heed to it. Second, love for God's people means opposing their backsliding. If you ignore serious sin in a brother or sister when someone is going astray, to say nothing, to do nothing, means you do not love them. You love yourself. You want to be left alone. The Lord says in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Third, we learn that ministers and elders must graciously and genuinely seek the true welfare of the Lord's people. Any defense of their own office and place and dignity can only be to that end. The Apostle Paul did defend his office of apostle, but it was to promote their joy. They needed to know, and they needed to be clear what the truth of God really is. It was not in these who were false apostles. It was not in their teaching. It was in the truth that he told them. That was the truth. His message was the truth. Theirs was not. So it was necessary that they should be clear as to who the real apostle of Jesus Christ is and where the truth of God is. And to that end, the Apostle Paul defended his own position. Not because he was personally insecure, but because he was seeking the welfare and the good of the Corinthian church. And then he says, for by faith you stand. That is, their faith is in the Lord himself, and they live before him as his people. The Apostle Paul is a fellow believer. He's a fellow worker who helps them to believe all that God has said and to put all their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is not a mediator to whom they must come in the place of the Lord. No, his role was to help them to trust in the Lord and fellowship with the Lord and walk with the Lord. Paul is not the object of their trust and their hope and their confidence, but the Lord is. Paul's role is to help them move forward in their walk with the Lord himself. In other words, Paul dismisses the idea of having any power over them except as a minister, as a servant of the Lord, to encourage and to help them in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important that ministers see their role is in helping to promote the people's relationship and fellowship with the Lord. They should be seeking to strengthen the believers in their faith in the Lord Jesus, not building some personal empire, but seeking their faithful walk with the Lord so that when that minister is no longer there, they will still be walking with the Lord and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ because their faith is in the Lord. Their faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Fourth, in chapter 2, verse 1, we see the pain of confrontation. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. It is entirely compatible with seeking their interest and their joy to confront their sins. Paul would have been obligated to do this if he had come to them right away. He had already had a sorrowful and painful visit to Corinth. He did not want to repeat this. Not only had it been sorrowful to him, but it also to them. Hence the phrase "in sorrow" at the end of verse 1 connects with the beginning of verse 2. "For if I make you sorrowful." Paul means that he did not want to come to them sorrowful himself and causing them sorrow. The earlier visit had been sorrowful to him and sorrowful to them. He had left them with uneasiness. He is sparing them. He is sparing himself, but he is sparing them above all. You might say, surely he should not have spared them. They need to be confronted. He was avoiding his duty. No, not at all. He was not avoiding painful duty, but he was governed by the hope that postponing the visit would make the painful confrontation unnecessary. By the gracious and powerful sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit by and with the Word of God. There is a sinful avoiding of confrontation, and there is a postponing that is simply a putting off because we are waiting for the work of God in the hearts and lives of people. If we put off and put off and put off because we do not want to do something, of course nothing happens. But that is not what Paul did. That is not Paul's motive. Yes, he would find it painful for himself and for them, but he waited to come because he knew that the truth sometimes takes time to bring the desired effect by the blessing of God. Sometimes men are brought to repent in the absence of the one they know thoroughly opposes their sins, because in their absence, they come to consider the conduct as before God. In the absence of the visible messenger, they consider their sins before the invisible God. So the Apostle Paul is not just considering his own feelings and convenience in postponing his visit. It was compatible with his duty to the Corinthians to wait and to see if what he had said and what he had written to them bore fruit in the meantime. The Apostle Paul does not mean that he would fail to confront them in due course if that still proved necessary. But the immediate, repeated confrontation is not always the right way. It is evident that the Apostle Paul did not find pleasure in such confrontation. He did not find pleasure in confrontation, and woe to us if we do. If we take pleasure in confrontation, if it costs us nothing, it is because we are calloused. If we feel nothing, if conflict is easy in that sense, it is not because of Christian boldness and courage, but hardness. And it is unlikely to produce any good. If we can confront and cause distress to others and feel nothing, then are we really seeking their good? This does not mean that it never has to be done. But if it costs us nothing, it is a sign that we are not doing it right. Christian boldness and courage is not the same as hard-heartedness. We can do what seems to be the right thing in the wrong way and with the wrong disposition, but we can hardly expect any good to come from it. That does not mean that we should not do it. It means that we should seek the right disposition. The Apostle Paul confronted the Corinthians, then postponed confronting them again, and then was ready to confront them, if need be, another time, out of love for them. He loved them. And that is why he confronted them. That is why he waited. He was governed by seeking their good. Whether he did or did not, whether he went to them, whether he wrote to them, whether he spoke sharply, was governed by love for them. Lastly, we see in verses 2 and 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that God's people should share both Christian joys and sorrows. Paul writes in verse 2, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? But the one who is made sorrowful by me." He is saying, if I come and make you sorrowful, who is there to make me glad? How can you make me happy if I make you sorrowful? If I come and make you sorrowful, who is going to make me glad? You are the people who can make me glad, but you cannot make me glad if I come and make you sorrowful. And then in verse 3, Paul writes, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." He is saying to avoid coming to make them sorrowful. He wrote to them concerning the sin in the church and the lack of order and discipline, and he desired that they would deal with it before he came, so that when he did come, he would not have sorrow from them, but rather joy from them. So that when he came, he would not find cause for sorrow in them, but rather cause for joy in them, in the church in Corinth. And Paul concludes verse 3, "Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." He is saying, having confidence that as true believers, you would find joy not just in my joy, but you would find joy in the same thing that causes me joy. What would cause Paul joy? What would cause Paul joy was repentance, the reformation, the purity, the God-glorifying order of the church of God at Corinth. He is saying it would cause me joy to see you on the right track, serving the Lord, glorifying God as an orderly, well-disciplined, holy congregation. And I have this confidence in you because I believe that you are born again of the Spirit of God, and that that Holy Spirit would give you great joy in serving him. That the joy that Paul would have in seeing the church in Corinth honoring the Lord God would give the people in Corinth joy also. Those who are born of the Spirit, true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, find joy in the same things. The scriptural purity of the church is a joy to the people of God, even as the opposite is a grief to them. Our Savior says in Psalm 137, verse 6, "If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember Jerusalem above my chief joy." The people of God rejoice in Jerusalem's prosperity, that is, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church of God. The world does not rejoice in the prosperity, the beauty, the holiness, the graces of the church of God. And hypocrites in the visible church do not. But those who love the Lord, love to see the Lord glorified among his people in the godliness of the members. They love to see Zion's beauty and glory. They love to see the church honoring Christ in the lives of its members and in the families of the church and in the government and ordinances of the church and in the advance of the gospel and in the growth of the church. These things are a joy to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. As they see the effects of the redeeming work being applied by the Holy Spirit, and they see Zion built up, and they see the beauty and glory and purity of the ordinances of the church of God. In his letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." We love to see the effects of the faith and the grace of God behind that faith in the individual believer. When we see the grace of God, if we have the Spirit of God in us, we are glad. But we also love to see the church of God and the order of the church and the King of the church, Jesus Christ, glorified in the order of the church and in the scriptural purity of the church in its government and worship and discipline. We love to see the growth of the church by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God growing mightily and prevailing, as we read in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul has this confidence in the Corinthian believers that what causes him joy will cause them joy also. For a time, their joy in these things had sagged. But he has this confidence that the word of the Spirit of Christ in them will revive. And he had this confidence when he wrote this letter. And he waited to come to them, that the genuineness of the work of God in them would manifest itself, and the things which caused him some sorrow would even be corrected in his absence. If we have that joy in what the apostle had joy in, the glorifying of Christ in his own church, it is because we belong to the Lord. It is because we are one of his. We love those things which all the true people of God and only they love. True holiness. The glory and beauty within the church of the living God. If we delight in these things, when we see the church broken down and in disarray, as it is in this land and in many other places, at this time, it ought to cause us sorrow. We should not be indifferent. It should cause us sorrow and grief, and it should constrain us to pray and to give the Lord no rest until he arise and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. It is true that the church is not as much or in as much disarray in every place. We rejoice when we hear of gospel advance and of the blessing of the Spirit of God, and the church of God standing fast for the truth. We rejoice in these things when we hear of it in any place. But when we see the church in a lamentable state, when we see the church broken down, this should be our sorrow. There are distinctive joys and sorrows for the Christian. The world has its joys and sorrows. But there are certain joys and sorrows in this life that are distinctive, that are unique to the people of God. Their joys will be perfected in the world to come, and their sorrows will be ended in the world to come. Our relationship to Christ, our love to him, means that we have peculiar joys in him and in his cause in this world. And we have distinctive sorrows over our own sins, over the wicked who forsake his law, over the low state of the church in such a time as ours. These are joys and sorrows that the world does not know. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 20, "Most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." He was speaking of their sorrow in his death on the cross. The world would rejoice in his death on the cross for our sins. But their sorrow would turn to joy by his resurrection from the dead and his victory over Satan and over sin and over death. It did not cause the chief priests any joy, but it caused them great joy. Such as his death caused the chief priests no sorrow, but caused them sorrow, so Jesus' resurrection caused the chief priests no joy, but gave them great joy. Believers sorrow and joy over the same things, over against the joys and sorrows of the world. Because that is so, the people of God unite in prayer for the advance of the gospel, the purifying of the church, the reformation of the church, the establishment of the truth, the biblical order, government, worship, and discipline of the church, and the expansion of the church, the genuine advance of the truth of God by the power of the Spirit of our God. Is that what gives you joy this morning? Is that your fervent prayer today and every day? Is that the most important thing in your heart and in your mind and in your life? If not, I plead with you today, turn from the fleeting pleasures of sin and of this world to the lasting joy that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for that great joy that you give us in our Savior, in his death for our sins, in his resurrection from the dead, and in his mighty and powerful and sovereign work by the Spirit, by and with his word in the hearts and lives of his people. We know that you have said that you have many people who are yours, who are still in the midst of this world, and them also you will call out of this world unto yourself. And we know, Father, that we who believe, who belong to the church of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your holy bride, that we still have much sin in us and in our lives and hearts and minds and desires and motives and affections over which we sorrow and grieve and lament. We lament, Father, the low state of your people and your church in so many places in our land and throughout the world. But Father, we know that you shall prevail, that your Son has the victory, and that you will bring about the good of your people, and you are bringing it about day after day, year after year. And so, Father, our trust and our hope is in you, and our confidence is in your word and in your promises, and our faith is in your Son, our Savior. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen and encourage our hearts, and that we will have the same kind of love that the Apostle Paul had for your church and for the Lord Jesus and for your people and for the advancement of the gospel and of the kingdom of Christ. And Father, we pray that we may see your kingdom come, that we may see the prosperity of Jerusalem, that we may see, Father, many people saved and brought into that church, but Also, and just as importantly, those who are brought in, built up and strengthened, and living full lives of service in their families, in places of work, and communities, and homes, and country, to your glory and honor and praise. Hear our prayer, and have mercy upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.